Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
We're in a series on gifts that God gives at Christmas. God is an incurably generous God. I don't know what you've heard about God. I don't know what you've been told about God. I don't know how you were raised, whether in the church or out of the church, and how you've come to view what God does and how God works. Romans chapter 2 tells us it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. That God doesn't work in people's life by beating them over the head. God works in our life by showing himself to be loving, to be kind. The psalmist says, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." And God loves to give gifts. In fact, James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask the giving God." Is the Greek puts it, the giving, somehow gift got in there, and I guess that's okay, but the giving God who gives generously. That God delights in giving, and when he gives generously to people. And so in the month of December, we've been talking about some of the gifts God gives, gifts that we need. We started the month by looking at the gift of forgiveness. We all need his forgiveness. God gives the gift of forgiveness. Then we saw that he's the God who gives the gift of another chance, not just a second chance, because almost all of us need more than a second chance. We need a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, and so on. So God is the God of another chance. And we saw that in the life of Peter as Jesus literally restores him on the beach, probably no more than 20 days before Peter is going to preach this amazing sermon and 3,000 people are going to be saved in one day. Imagine that. The God who gives another chance and uses people in that chance to do more than they could ask or imagine. Last week, we had a healing service. You heard the testimony Justin read. If you've got a testimony, share it with us. But we have a God who loves to give the gift of healing. He loves to heal people. And I told my testimony of healing because as a pastor over the years, I've seen God heal again and again and again and again. And if you need healing in your body, here's the good news. Our God is a God whose name is healing. He's the Lord who heals us. So he gives the gift of healing. And now this morning, I want us to look at the final gift in this series. It's the gift. It's an amazing gift. It is honestly the greatest gift of all because it makes every other gift possible in a personal and in a powerful way. He gives us the gift of God with us. God with us. So this morning we're going to look at John's gospel. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at the prologue to John chapter 1, kind of the introduction. Each of the gospels is written, I might add, to a different audience. So Matthew's writing to the Jewish people, and Mark is telling Peter's story to primarily the Romans, but to Gentiles, and Luke, he's writing again to a Gentile audience with a different purpose. He's trying to show that Jesus is the Son of Man, and then John is showing that he's the Son of God. So that plays out in the way the genealogy is introduced. So for example, in Matthew chapter 1, you have in verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of David, that Jesus is the son of David. If there was a rightful Jewish king on the throne at the time of Jesus, it would have been Jesus. He had the right to the throne. He's the son of David. When you come to Mark's gospel, Peter is portraying Jesus as the servant. Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And since a servant's genealogy or lineage was not of any import, Mark doesn't include a genealogy. Luke, as I said, is showing that Jesus is the Son of Man. And so he gives that genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, and it goes all the way back to Adam, the first man, and shows Jesus' genealogy through Mary, because she is the human aspect. He gets his humanity through her. And then when you come to John chapter 1, what you have is you have Jesus, the Son of God. You could call John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18 the divine genealogy. This is his divine genealogy. As we look at it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick out some words. It's hard to limit it to just a few words, but I'm going to give you five words. Five words that are key in this divine genealogy. Five words that define this gift to us, the gift that God gave. Remember in John chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this, "For God so loved the world that he loves and he gives." He loves and he gives. And the gift that he gave was his only son. And John wants us to know at the heart of his gospel. Given the gift, it was obvious they didn't understand what you'd given them. I mean, like you were giving them something that was exceptional, that could do a lot of things, but it could be like giving somebody, maybe like giving them an Apple Watch and all they do with it is tell time. You're like, you don't understand what that watch will do. Or you're giving them, you know, I mean, it could be anything like that, especially in our technological day where we can have things that can do a lot of things, but we won't benefit from the things that gift can do if we don't know what that gift can do. You and I won't love God, serve God, or know God in the way he would desire us to unless we know about him. You and I won't appreciate the gift of that first Christmas unless we really understand the magnitude, the impact, the awesomeness of the gift that God gave. It's beautiful to look at the manger. It's awesome to think of the simplicity and the wonder of Mary and Joseph with the baby. But as we look at the baby, let's not get lost in sentimentality. Let's get lost in the worship of understanding the miracle, the mystery, the majesty of God in human flesh. That's what John is going to tell us about. So if you're writing down some notes, I hope you are. Here's the first word I want you to notice. And ironically, the word is word. The word is word. Look at it. In the beginning. We've heard that kind of language before. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, remember, we read this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Only when you go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1, this is in the beginning before the beginning. This is in, I mean, we don't get to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 until we get to verse 3 of John chapter 1. This is in the beginning before the beginning in Genesis. This is in the beginning before there ever was a beginning. This is in the beginning before time ever began. This is the eternal God. This speaks of the fact that he has always been. There was never a time he wasn't. And there'll never be a time when he will not be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is that word in the Greek? It's the word logos. We get our word logic from it. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus was trying to explain to, and he was pre-Socratic, so he would have been one of the earliest Greek philosophers, and he was trying to explain the reason for the universe. He was trying to explain the rationale behind life. Why are we here? What is this about? Ever get the feeling that sometimes maybe you don't know the Lord and you have this feeling that somehow there is something at work in the universe that's moving everything, that's shaping everything, that's steering everything? What is that? Heraclitus said it's the Word. It's logos. It's the logic. It's the rationale. It's the reason. John then, as he's talking to an audience, both Hebrew and Greek, he is saying to the audience, he's taking that thought, that concept, and he says, let me tell you about the logic to this universe. Let me tell you why it is the way it is. Let me tell you about the reason behind the things in your life. Let me tell you about the rationale. Let me tell you about the thinking. Let me tell you about the Word, the one who is the Word. To the Hebrews, when they saw the Word, that word, they would think of this. The Word was the revelation of God. Over 250 times in the Old Testament, hear the word of the Lord, hear the word of God. That phrase is used. In other words, listen, God's going to reveal himself. God's going to show himself. God's going to clue us in. God's going to enlighten us. So John starts and he says, in the beginning was the Word. Who is that baby? He is the logic for all of the universe. We know that. Colossians says this. Colossians 1 and verse 17. It says, in him all things, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the rationale. He is the reason. He's what life is about. That baby in the universe was the logic. He is the one who makes sense of your life. He is the one who gives you a reason for living. Paul said, in him we live, we move, and we have our being, even as some of your Greek philosophers have said, as he spoke in Athens. He gives meaning. He gives wisdom. He gives reason. He explains why life is the way it is and what the real purpose is of life and what the real reason is for life. He is the logic. He is the Word. He is not only the logic. He is the revelation of God to you and me. He is God's voice personified. He is God, very God. He's the Word. Look at it in verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He is not only the voice of God, he is God. He is not just the revelation of God. In the words of the writer of Hebrew, he's the exact representation of his being. He's the icon. He's the image. If you wanted to see God, all you had to do was look at him. Remember at the Last Supper, one of the disciples says to Jesus, show us the Father. What did Jesus say? Who has seen me has seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Look at me. He was God, and the Word was God. Very clear here. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the creative person, the active person of the Godhead in creation. And when we read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and God said, that was the Word that said it. And he reaffirms his deity, as we saw last week, when he tells the man, he says, your son, go, your son is healed. He can speak the word and it happens. It is a sign. It is a mark. It is evidence that he is God. He is the Word. There's a second word I want you to notice. Are you with me so far? I mean, this is why Christmas is such amazing news. God with us. The logic, the explanation, the reason for living and for life itself. That leads us to the second word, life. And in him was life. He didn't get it from somebody. Nobody gave it to him. It was in him. In him was life. At creation, he was the source of life. And the word here is interesting. It's not bios, which would be biological life. He did give biological life, but more important and greater than biological life is Zoe life, spiritual life, real life, true life, eternal life. That's the life he gives. You can have biological life and not have spiritual life. You can be biologically alive and be spiritually dead. You can have air going in and out of your lungs and not have the life of God inside of you and coming out of you and flowing through you. And so John says, listen, don't make the mistake of thinking that just because you have biological life, you have spiritual life. They're not the same. He says, in him was life, Zoe life. Jesus would later say in John chapter 10 and verse 10, quoting from the message, I came so that they can have real and eternal life, real and eternal life. The greatest realities are spiritual realities. The greatest life is not this life physically, but it's experiencing spiritual life now and eternally. I came that they might have real and eternal life, more and better than they ever dreamed of. You can't imagine the life that God has for you. This is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eyes not seen, ears not heard, nor is it entered into the mind of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. And he's not just talking about heaven, because then he says the next verse, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. In other words, there are things God has prepared for you. There are things God wants to do in you. There are things that are a part of eternal life for the here and now for you. And in him is life. And that life is the light of men. Notice it goes on and says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That means when a person has eternal life, there is a lighting of their life, an illumination of their life. God is always, whenever he manifests himself as light, because his life is light. His life results in illuminating our life, directing our life, guiding our life, showing us what to do, showing us where to go. It's interesting, the word was life and light. Watch this. This was forecast to us in the Psalms. It says this in Psalm 119 and 105. Your word is what? It's a light. It's a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. The word of God, not only this word, but the word. Not he is the good shepherd. He is the one who guides us. He is the one who directs us. He's the one who goes before us. He's the one who comes behind us. He is life. And the value of walking close to him and knowing him is he illuminates and directs our path. Third word, dwelt. I love this one. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. John here intentionally is putting this word with this word. You say, what's the connection? This is the word that is used in the Greek Old Testament for the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? What happened at the tabernacle? At the tabernacle, that was where the glory of God manifested itself to guide the people of Israel. What was that glory like? Listen to it in Numbers. It says, on the day the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered it. What is that cloud? The cloud is the glory of God. It's the evidence of God's Shekinah presence dwelling among his people. And during the day, the Bible tells us it was a cloud. It was a pillar of cloud. At night, it was a pillar of fire. Watch this. But from evening until morning, the cloud over the tabernacle looked like a pillar of fire. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the sacred tent, the people of Israel would break camp and follow it. And whenever the cloud settled, the people of Israel would set up camp. I want you to notice something. There's some things attached to the tabernacle. Certainly it's a place of worship, but it's a place that is connected with the glory of God. And not only connected with the glory of God, but the mobility of God's glory to lead and to guide the people. Do you catch that? Now, if we could go back to the verse I just had. So go back to the previous verse. And the word became flesh and tabernacled. No longer is the tabernacle in the center of 2 million people a tent that you go to worship, but now the tabernacle is right there with you. And accompanying the tabernacle is glory. The glory of God goes with you. The tabernacle goes with you to where you work. The tabernacle goes home with you to where you live. The tabernacle's with you in your car. The tabernacle is with you. When you go home for the holidays to see family or family comes, they're going to see the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. They're going to come into your place because you love Jesus. And it's as if the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle with the pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day is there. It is a witness to the world of the presence of the Lord upon your life. And the word became flesh. He became a human. And now he's moving among people, and even today the presence of the Lord is in this place as the tabernacle, as his glory is with you, going with you, making that journey with you. Now verse 14, we'll look at the rest of it. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. And what's that glory like? It's the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember, here's what Moses says. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, listen, here's what I'm going to do. It's a great thing you're asking that, but you can't get too close to it. I'm going to hide you in a rock. I'm going to put my hand over it. I'm going to pass by. I'm going to declare my glory. How does he declare his glory? He speaks out the words, the Lord, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in kindness. That's the glory of God. And as he goes by, he lifts his hand and Moses sees, as it were, the afterglow of the glory of God. But now, his glory is in Jesus. And Jesus lives in us and we live in him. So now we're enveloped in his glory. Isn't that beautiful? And now his tabernacle, he tabernacles with us and we're grafted into that. And no longer are we going to the tabernacle. Now we are the tabernacle. He lives in us, we live in him, we're together, and the glory of God is obvious and evident. Let me give you another word just quickly, grace. Grace. And from his fullness, we've all received grace upon grace. Very, very interesting the way he puts this and the way this is worded. In the original, we've received grace instead of grace. You say, what does that mean? It's a very hard phrase to translate. One commentator, and I think correctly, puts it this way. He says what he's talking about is it's grace that looks like it's dissipated only to be followed by grace that looks like it's even greater. It's grace. It's the idea of an ocean. When you stand on the ocean and you look at the waves and you look at the water, it seems as if there is an infinite supply of water. And as the wave comes and crashes and seems to smash into the beach and ebb away, there's another one that comes, oftentimes seemingly bigger, more majestic that comes again. Here's the picture that you and I, from his fullness, we've all received an ocean of grace, one wave of grace after another. It wasn't just grace when you got saved. It was grace when you got up this morning. And it wasn't just grace as you got up this morning. It was grace as you got in the car. And it wasn't just grace when you got into the car. It was grace as you came into the building. And it wasn't just grace when you came into the building. It was grace when you opened your mouth and began to sing. And it's not just grace as you're listening to a sermon. It's grace as you're taking communion. It's grace, 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 grace. We're drowning in an ocean of grace. From the fullness of his grace. How full is the fullness of God? It's very, 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 very full. That babe in the manger brought us grace. How does grace function? It gives us an idea. Look at this in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. John's point is simply going to be this. One greater than Moses, and that would have been important to Jewish readers. One greater than Moses is now here. It's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, that now there is a greater high priest who has a greater covenant, who's offered a greater sacrifice. I mean, he is better in every way. Watch this. For the law was given through Moses. And what did Jesus do? What did the Word do? He came and fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. What were the righteous demands of the law? The soul that sins will die. Sin has to be punished. What did Jesus do? He came and bore our punishment, fulfilling the law so that he died to the law. Therefore, when you and I put our faith in him, as we've learned in Romans, we are now dead to the law. The law has no jurisdiction over us. We're under new terms. We have a new husband. It's Jesus, and we walk in his grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He tells us the truth about ourselves and gives us a new way of relating to God. And it's grace, which does away with rules-oriented religion, whereby you're trying to do this, 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 and this so that you get God's favor. It doesn't work that way. We're dead to the law. Why would we live in it any longer? We're living in a day of grace. And not only a day of grace, we're swimming in an ocean of grace where it's grace after grace after grace after grace after grace after grace. Very, very interesting. John tells us all of this about this one who is the gift whose birth we celebrate. So when you're looking at a manger and you're thinking about Christmas, certainly wonder at the fact that God came as a baby. But even more, marvel at the fact that that baby was God. He's the logic, the reason, the revelation of who God is and what God wants to do in your life. He is life, not just bios life. He is Zoe life. He is spiritual life. He's the God who is at work in you. He is the God who dwells with you. He came so that he could be with us. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, when it talks about Joseph getting the word about Jesus, thus was fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah, Matthew says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And he's a God of grace. But I think the real issue then and the crux of the matter then becomes this. How do we benefit from all of this? What do we have to do? Is there anything we have to do? Is there anything that's required of us? And we read this in John chapter 1, last word. Let's call it believe. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Believes, a big word in John's gospel, appears 54 times. Think with all the derivatives of it, believes, believed, believe. It's 96 times. It's interesting that receive and believe are really, in John's way of thinking, synonymous. So that, but to all who did believe him, who received his name, or to all who receive him, who believed in his name. It's, you know, when you believe, you receive. You receive him. When you receive him, you believe him. And that, when a person does that, is incredibly powerful and life-changing. He gave the right to become children of God. Wow. You become a child of God. Now, don't believe the jargon of a lost world that we're all children of God. We're not. You only become a child of God when you give your heart to him, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Until that point, you're a child of the devil. I'm not trying to offend anybody or make anybody mad, but I do have to tell you the truth. It's very clear here, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become a children of God, a child of God. And what does that look like? Look at it in verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This gives us something I think is very, very important for us to understand. You don't become a Christian just because your family, because you're from a Christian family. Well, we've always been Baptists, or we've always been Assemblies of God, or we've always been Catholic, or we always, you know what? That doesn't mean diddly. Doesn't matter if your grandma's the greatest saint who ever walked the face of the earth. That doesn't make you a saint. And that's not going to get you into heaven. You have to be born, not of blood. Some people have the idea, well, you know, I become a Christian because I hang out with Christian people. It doesn't say that. Nor of the will of the flesh. You can't just make yourself a Christian because you hang out with Christians. Some people say, well, I'm going to be a good person. You ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? Yeah, I think so. Well, why would you say that you would? Well, because I'm a good person. I try to live, I'm better than a lot of people I know. The will of the flesh, it will not get you to heaven. Being a moral person will not. Or of the will of man, but of God. You have to be born of God. Can I ask you a question? Have you been born of God? Has there been a moment where you received the gift of Christmas? Is there a moment where you received salvation? Listen to this. Jesus in John chapter 3, now the word that became flesh begins to speak. And what are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Literally. I mean, you don't go very far in the Gospel of John before you get to this. And Jesus replied, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. They have to be born of God. They have to be born again. It's not a Southern Baptist term. It's not an evangelical term. It's a Jesus term to describe the life change that happens in a person when they put their faith in Jesus. Have you experienced that? It's called being born again because what happens, it's like it's a brand new you. It's like you're new. Paul said, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's new. Has that happened to you? Look at this. Jesus will say 4 verses later, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must. Not you ought to think about it. Not, well, you know, if you want to. No, you must be born again. If you want to go to heaven when you die, you must be born again. If you want to understand the logic, the rationale, the reason for life, you must be born again. If you want to experience eternal life, real life, more and better than you ever dreamed of, more than just air going in and out of your lungs, if you want Zoe life that lights up your path in a whole new way, you must be born again. If you want the glory of God tenting with you, tabernacling with you, Jesus going with you because you're in him and he's in you, and you want that kind of unity and that kind of experience, then you must be born again. And you can see the ocean, but unless you've ever been out in the ocean, you've really never experienced the ocean. And I can tell you about grace, and you can sing the song Amazing Grace. But if you really want to know what it's like to be swimming in an ocean of grace upon grace, of infinite, matchless, marvelous grace, if you want to know what that's like, you must be born again. If you want to be a child of God, if you want to receive him, you must be born again. And this gift that God gives is so great, so valuable, so awesome, that the greatest tragedy of your life would be not to receive it. Be the greatest. It's honestly... Without hyperbole, it is the most significant, it is the greatest, the most tragic thing that could happen to you is not to receive the gift that God gives of his son as your savior.